You've been watching much of the campaign. You've seen all sorts of different things debated, but I caught one particular time when Rick Perry was being questioned by a little boy about evolution. And that kind of caught my attention. What does evolution have to do with the campaign? Who knows? But he was being questioned as to how old the Earth was. And it was quite obvious that this young boy was being put up by his mother to ask this question about the age of the Earth. And Rick Perry responded, "Well, I don't have any idea how old the Earth is. It's pretty old. It goes back a long, long way, and I'm not sure anybody actually knows completely, absolutely how old the Earth is." And that's a good answer, because no one actually has a fixed number. And he went on to say, "I hear your mom was asking about evolution." And he responded, "That's a theory that's out there, and it's got some gaps in it," end quote. And I would add, some pretty big gaps in it. Now, I'm not endorsing Perry. He's got a whole lot of problems as a globalist and unconstitutional. There's a whole lot of problems with him. But I appreciate his answers there regarding evolution to this young boy. He was pointing out the fact that although some people believe this, there's a lot of gaps and holes in this idea of evolution, and no one should accept it as absolute truth because the evidence is simply not there. The history of science is actually a history of questioning science, questioning the supposed findings of science. In fact, you're not being scientific unless you're questioning science and its supposed claims. For example, Louis Pasteur was one who questioned the generally accepted theory at his day of spontaneous generation. And actually, he disproved it in his research, and ironically, he did so in the same year, 1859, that Charles Darwin published his book, Origin of the Species. Another scientist that questioned the accepted ideas of his day was Francesco Redi. He was an Italian physician, and everybody in his day believed that rotting meat spontaneously generated life, and that the maggots that developed in rotting meat were just there spontaneously. And he said, "I don't believe that's the case." And so he did an experiment, which a good scientist would do. He questions the ideas that people have propounded, and he said, "I'm going to put out three different flasks. Each of them will have meat in it. One will be completely sealed, so no air gets in it at all. The other will have a gauze over the top of it. Air can come and go. And the third one will be completely open. And he'll leave those for a number of days until the meat is very fragrant." And lo and behold, by his experiment, he showed that it was flies laying their eggs in the open container with meat in it. That was the source of maggots. And so the scientific understanding moved forward because he was willing to challenge and willing to question the ideas of his day. True science always does that. It challenges and questions even what the claims of science has propounded, rather than just buying it and saying, "Well, I believe it no matter what." Another candidate, John Huntsman, former governor of Utah, responded to Rick Perry's little statement there about evolution and kind of made fun of Perry. He said, "To be clear, I believe in evolution, and I trust scientists on global warming. Call me crazy, but I do." Well, John, I think I might be able to call you crazy in that regard, because neither one of them are true. In fact, the evidence is contrary for both evolution as well as global warming. The problem is, what do we have as a source book of absolute truth? If you take a science textbook from 10 years ago, many things will change. And they'll say, "Well, we no longer believe that, and we no longer believe this, and this is the new theory." Well, 10 years from now, that textbook will be changed as well. There isn't any source book for the scientific realm of absolute truth. But we have the source book of all absolute truth, God's Word, the Bible. If you have your Bible, please turn to Genesis chapter 1. As we continue in our study of origins, understanding what God did when He created, and understanding how the evidence actually in the world today, and the evidence that people are uncovering, both paleontology and scientists, all the evidence points to what the Bible describes as how God created the entire universe. This book is a book of origins, and what we believe about origins, as we've shared, makes an enormous difference in many, many areas of life. Well, let's go to the sixth day. We've been following the days of creation, discovering what God has created, and the sixth day of creation is described in verse 24 and following, Genesis 1:24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. We're going to pause right there, basically part one of the sixth day of creation, because part two is when God creates mankind, and that's a huge study that has many various implications for life as a whole. So this morning, we're going to just focus on the first half of that creation day, the sixth day of creation. Notice that what's spoken of here is God creates the land animals. Remember, the fifth day of creation, God created all the creatures of the sea, and God created all the things that fly, the four categories of things that fly, birds and insects and mammals and reptiles, four different categories of flying creatures. All of that was created on the fifth day of creation. Here on the sixth day of creation, God creates all the creatures that are land animals or land creatures as well. And he calls them living creatures, creatures that have life within them. And that's kind of the general category under which there are three subcategories here that are identified. The first is the cattle. These are herbivores, animals that generally are four-footed animals, quadrupeds that are herbivores, plant-eating. And then the next category is creeping things. And this is actually a much broader category because these include all creatures that are low to the earth. Creatures that don't have any legs, like snakes and worms, would be in this category of creeping things. But also things that have very small or short legs, like centipedes or grasshoppers. And so here is the category of all insects. Here we have a great number of rodents and other animals that are low to the ground in this category of creeping things. That is all insects, by the way, except the insects that were created on the previous day. The flying insects were all created on the fifth day of creation. In addition to that, the next and final category is beasts of the earth. And again, this is a large category of creatures that at the time they were created were herbivores. They ate grass. But after the flood, these became carnivores. So we have a lion and a tiger and a bear who, in our experience, are all carnivores. Well, prior to the flood, they also were herbivores, eating grass just like the other animals. So three general categories of creatures that God created on this day. But notice the emphasis that you see again and again and again. Each was reproducing after its kind in verse 24. The cattle according to its kind, verse 25, and the beast of the earth according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. So God designed a reproduction of each creature that it would reproduce after its own kind, very, very clearly. And this, as we've seen, is not just of the sixth day of creation, but it's true of the fifth day of creation and the fourth day of creation, that when God created plants, animals, insects, all the creatures, he created them to reproduce after their own kind. Now, this is quite contrary to the claims of evolution. Evolution claims that one simple single-celled animal evolved and mutated into another animal, and so it was not reproducing after its own kind. It was reproducing ultimately something that was different than it was. God's word says that that is not the case at all. In fact, if you read this closely and look at what God's word says, the whole idea of evolution is thrown out. It's impossible because God's word says only creatures reproduce after their own kind and not some different type of kind. So those who would like to say that theistic evolution, that God kind of got the ball rolling and things evolved from there, but theistic evolution is the way the world was created. No, no, no. The Bible and the text of God's word does not permit that. That is not what God did. God created by divine fiat. He spoke the word, and these creatures were brought into existence by his spoken word instead of by the claims of evolutionists. But you look at the evidence for evolution, and today, more than ever, evolutionists are in trouble. And in fact, the whole theory of evolution, many have said, is in crisis. Consider the claims of evolution that mammals, and we're in the mammal category of, in terms of animals here on Earth, the mammals, they claim, evolved from reptiles. So not only was your great-granddaddy a monkey, but before being a monkey, he was an alligator or some other kind of reptile, you know? That's what we all evolved from, according to evolution. But biologist William Keaton, for example, writes, quote, precisely at what moment and what point along this lineage of reptiles ceased to be reptiles and became mammals is impossible to say, end quote. Why is it impossible? Because there's absolutely no evidence in the fossil record of reptiles evolving into mammals. It's not there. They believe this, but it's not there. The evidence is not there at all for these transitional creatures. How about the origin of rodents? You might not be interested in rodents, but actually rodents are significant because of their sheer numbers. The orders of rodents and the species of rodents are greater than all the other orders of mammals put together. In other words, more categories and species of rodents than any other creature on Earth. So if evolution was true, in the category of rodents, there should be plenty of evidence about the evolution of rodents in the fossil record. However, when you come to the fossil record on rodents, it's very clear that they suddenly appear fully developed without any precursors, without any creatures that existed before them that were evolving into rodents. They appear in the record. For example, evolutionist Sherwood Romer wrote, "The origin of rodents is obscure." That is, I can't find it. When they first appear in the late Paleocene, we are already dealing with a typical, if rather primitive, true rodent with definitive characteristics, well-developed, presumably, and here's where he goes off track. He says, the evidence says there's no pre-existing animals, they just appear suddenly, but, he says, presumably, of course, they have arisen from some basal insectivorous stock, but no transitional forms are known. We don't have any evidence for it, but we believe it nonetheless. And what about insects? Insects are a fascinating category as well because evolutionists claim that insects have been on this planet for 350 million years. It's a pretty long time. 350 million years the insects have been around. But according to the fossil record, insects appear on Earth suddenly and they show up fully developed as the insects we know today. There's no difference. Many dragonflies, cockroaches, centipedes, spiders are preserved so well, they look like they died yesterday. The only difference in many of the insects in the fossil record from the insects of today is their size. They're much larger. Can you imagine having a larger tarantula or, you know, one of those creatures? Well, there's a reason why many of the creatures, including dinosaurs, were much larger prior to the flood, prior to the deluge. And we'll talk about that when we get to that section in our study. But they find nothing before the sudden appearance of these insects. And according to their theory, it took 250 million years for insects to evolve to the point where they were identifiable as insects. What's available in the 250 million year fossil record? Nothing. There's absolutely nothing. And what's even further amazing, other than the size of insects early on in the fossil record compared to the size of insects today, there is no difference between them. In other words, 350 million years they claim that insects have been here on the planet. Is there any evolution evidence at all? Any change? No. Yes, adaption to environment, size may vary, but in terms of the evolution of insects, there's no evidence in what they claim is 350 million years of fossil record. Astonishing. None whatsoever for the evolutionists. One of the areas of great interest to all evolutionists is their supposed branch of evolution that they claim ultimately produced mankind, that ultimately we evolved into from the primates, from apes. And so many of them have spent an enormous amount of research to try to prove the connection between the primate and the primate branch of evolution that ultimately produced mankind, they claim. And so it should support this. The fossil record, however, you guessed it, does not. Elwin Simons, one of the world's leading experts on primates, said, quote, in spite of recent finds, the time and place of the origin of the order of primates remains shrouded in mystery. We don't know where these came from. We just see them suddenly appear in the record. Dr. Lyle Watson wrote, quote, modern apes, for instance, seem to have sprung out of nowhere. They have no yesterday, no fossil record, and the true origin of humans, that of upright, naked, tool-making, big-brained beings, is, if we are to be honest with ourselves, as equally mysterious. A.J. Kelso agreed, quote, "The transition from insectivore to primate is not documented in the fossil by the fossils. The basis of the knowledge about the transition is by inference." We don't have any evidence. We're just going to infer that this is what happened. We infer this from living forms. And so it seems if you were to take the words of the evolutionists themselves, the evidence for the origin of primates, according to the evolutionists, can be summed up in this phrase. First, the scientific community says this is all shrouded in mystery. Secondly, there's no documented fossils to prove any of this. All of it is based upon our inferences, period. Now, if science is an objective study of evidence, then the honest scientist would always follow wherever that evidence leads. He'd follow it to the evidence where the evidence leads, even if it's a place he does not want to go himself. And that's where I think the crux of the problem lies. That the scientist who does not want to believe anything but their own theory of evolution will not and refuses to follow where the evidence would lead them if they were truly being objective. Many scientists don't want to go where the evidence leads that would show that there is a design. The magnificent galaxies in the universe at that scale, or look at the smallest one-celled creature, or look at the subatomic particle levels. All of these things scream that there is a design to all of the universe. There must be a designer, therefore. There must be a creator. God's word, the Bible, tells us about that designer and that creator. You know, Darwin's theory, whether you call it natural selection, survival of the fittest, or evolution, whatever you call it, it would probably only be a very small footnote in history if it were not for one man, Thomas Huxley. Some have called Thomas Huxley Darwin's bulldog because he worked diligently to sell this idea of evolution to the scientific community of his day. And Huxley's grandson, just a few years ago, was being interviewed, and they was being asked as to why the theory of evolution has remained so popular. It's interesting how he responded in light of all the possible answers Huxley's grandson could have given. This is what he said. Quote, "Evolutionary theory is so popular because if it is true," and he puts that word "if" in there, "if it is true, mankind is not accountable to any higher authority." Think about that. If it is true, mankind is not accountable to any higher authority. In other words, if you want to believe this, you'll love to believe this because you'll say, there is no God. I don't have to answer. He didn't create me. He didn't create this world. I don't have to answer to him. I will not face him on judgment day. In other words, it's a matter of self-delusion. The scripture says, if you have your Bible, Psalm 14 and verse 1, Psalm 14 and verse 1 clearly says what God thinks about someone of that mindset. Psalm 14 and verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after him. They've all turned aside. They've all together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." And so Huxley is admitting that the reason why he's an evolutionist and the reason why many people are evolutionists is they cannot and will not accept the logical conclusion that otherwise would come to you, that there is a creator God and that we are his creations, and as his creations, we are accountable to him as our creator. Well, any theory that begins with the premise that God does not exist, Psalm 14, verse 1 tells us that's the theory of a fool, one who is not dealing in reality, one who is living in a fantasy land. Now, as I mentioned, we're not going to look at the rest of day 6 today, because the rest of day 6 deals with the creation of mankind, and that's an enormous topic with many different threads that need to be explored. But I want to give you a tool this morning because I know that in your life and in your witness, you're going to encounter many people who really believe evolution to be true. I have a brother-in-law that believes evolution to be true and laughs at any time that I mention creation. But there's a tool that I want to give you that's very simple. It's a mousetrap. And this little mousetrap illustrates what scientists say is very, very easily demonstrable in many, many areas of the world. And that is this idea of irreducibly complex creatures. If this mousetrap was a biological organism, and if we were to say, okay, could this biological organism evolve from something simpler to this biological organism? Well, the only way a mousetrap, if it was a biological organism, the only way the mousetrap is going to survive is by catching mice. That's what its function, that's what its purpose is. And if it cannot catch mice, it cannot survive. So as a biological organism, it needs to eat. And so we imagine this to be a mouse-eating organism, okay? As I said to the children, what would happen to this mousetrap if you had all the parts of this mousetrap, but you didn't have the base? If this base was non-existent, you couldn't put any of these items together, and the mousetrap itself would not work at all, would it? In fact, if you detract any one of these parts, even just the simple little clip here that holds the hammer and the spring that holds the hammer, if they were not there, this mousetrap would not work. So how could the mousetrap, if it was a biological organism, how could it evolve to be this? Because if it just had the base without the other parts, it wouldn't survive. It couldn't catch mice. If it had everything but the spring, it couldn't survive. It couldn't catch mice. In fact, not only that, but each of these parts has to be made precisely, a certain size, a certain material has to be used. After all, if you used a piece of cardboard instead of a wood for the base of the mousetrap, would it work? No, it'd never catch a mouse at all. Or if this spring was made out of a spaghetti instead of out of steel, spring steel, would it work? No, of course not. It would never work unless each of these parts was designed to work together and was of the quality and the size absolutely necessary for the mousetrap to work. Whoa. So this is an illustration, as Michael Behe in his excellent book, Darwin's Black Box, an illustration of every element of living things in the universe, whether plant or animal. He does a masterful job. If you haven't gotten a hold of Michael Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box, I encourage you to look at it. What he posits there is that Darwin, in his day, did not understand what took place inside of the cell. The cell was a mystery to Darwin. It was a black box. It did these functions, but he didn't know what was inside. And Darwin assumed what was inside the cell was very simple, very, very easy to understand, and therefore not to be considered. But as Michael Behe, a microbiologist, demonstrates, what takes place inside of even what we would call the most simple cell is enormously complex and enormously detailed. In fact, it is irreducibly complex. You lose one little part of that cell, and the whole thing fails to function. In fact, the thing dies. It cannot live. Let me quote to you Michael Behe on page 22. He says, "Each of the anatomical steps and structures that Darwin thought were so simple actually involve staggeringly complicated biochemical processes that cannot be papered over with rhetoric. Life is far more difficult and complex than Darwin ever dreamed." He continues, "Highly sophisticated molecular machines control every cellular process. The details of life are finely calibrated, and the machinery of life enormously complex. The complexity of life's foundation has paralyzed science's attempt to account for it by the theory of evolution." See, Charles Darwin had a measure that he gives us in The Origin of Species as to how his theory could be disproved. And I printed it there in your bulletin, because you might want to have this if you ever discuss evolution with someone. Darwin said this is how his theory could be disproved. At the bottom of the bulletin there, quote, "If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down." Page 154. Michael Behe, in this excellent book, Darwin's Black Box, gives a multitude of biological functions or biological creatures that prove that Darwin's theory breaks down according to Darwin's own measure. Let me just share one with you, and I just explain it as simply as I can, because he does go into quite a bit of complex detail of microbiology in this book. But a little single-celled bacteria, some of the bacteria have a way of propulsion, a way of moving themselves from one place to another, a flagellum. It's kind of like a tail. And they have researched this and discovered this tail, this flagellum of the bacterial flagellum, is an amazing machine. It's far more sophisticated and far more advanced than your outboard motor you put on your motorboat. You know, that motorboat is well designed and it works well, and that can get you from one place to another. But the flagellum can turn at 1,000 RPM and stop on a dime. You're not going to have that happen with your outboard motor. Furthermore, it can reverse direction in an instant and go the opposite way, giving this bacterium flagellum absolute ability to move anywhere very quickly and rapidly. This is just a one-celled little bacterium, something we despise as, you know, you get a disease. Well, I got a bacterial infection. Well, one of those little creatures running around your body. And he shows the parts necessary for this flagellum to work, the rotor and the stator and and actually, this is an amazing machine because it's far more efficient, as he shows, than any machine human beings have made. I mean, it doesn't reach, but it gets as close as possible to being a self-perpetuating machine that uses extremely little energy to accomplish its motion. And I don't have time to go into all the details, but he demonstrates that if any one of those parts was missing from the bacterial flagellum, it would not work. So how in the world could this bacteria all of a sudden, you know, sprout a tail? The tail would be of no advantage to him unless all the parts for the flagellum were in place. He illustrates this in a way that might help us think about it more simply, because, you know, man, that molecular biology is a complicated subject. He says, think about it this way. You have a bicycle and you have a motorcycle. And a bicycle and motorcycle have a lot of similar parts. They got two wheels, and they got a chain that goes between, you know, a driving device and the rear wheel, and they've got this thing you call handlebars, and they got brakes, and there's a lot of similarities between a bicycle and a motorcycle. But if a bicycle and a motorcycle were creatures, biological creatures, how would a bicycle ever evolve into becoming a motorcycle? Well, some of the things that would have to evolve a gas tank. Now, what use would a gas tank be to a bicycle until it had a motor and gas in the gas tank to feed that motor? It would be of no use whatsoever. So the theory of evolution says if a mutation takes place and it adds to a creature something that's useless, what happens is that mutation is lost. That creature dies off because it's got something that makes it less effective in survival. So you couldn't go from a bicycle to a motorcycle unless everything you needed evolved at the same time in the same spot, that you got the gas tank, you got the motor, the chain, all the things needed for a motorcycle, and you got the gasoline in it as well. And what he says is that that's what the theory of evolution proposes, that bicycles suddenly evolved into motorcycles with all the working parts, and it functioned perfectly. And you know as well as I that a bicycle is designed. Have you ever tried to put one together? Get your kids a brand new bicycle, and it all comes in this box, you know, and you pull it out, and there's a 50-page document of how to put this thing together. And boy, if you put the wrong nut on that bolt, it's not going to work. And if you don't intersect this object through the right hole, it's not going to work. You've got to follow the instructions very carefully to make the bicycle work, which means there was somebody that designed this. There was some engineer that sat down and wrote all these instructions and an instruction manual to create this bicycle and can instruct you exactly how to put it together. And if we think of a bicycle, it's a very simple structure compared to the kind of biological structures that are the essence of life, as Michael Behe shares in his book Darwin's Black Box. Evolutionary theory really is under attack. And today, more than ever, we as Christians can share that we don't believe the myth of evolution. We believe what God's word clearly says, that God, the designer and creator of all things, has made those things for his glory. Indeed, leading evolutionists are beginning to admit the failure of evolution. Sir Arthur Keith, one of the leading English evolutionists, writes, evolution is unproven and unprovable. We choose it, he says, because the thought of special creation is unthinkable. There's that same theme. They don't want to think about a creator God to whom they are accountable, to whom one day they will stand before as their judge. But God's word clearly says that he created all things. The other aspect that is very clear when most creatures have a mutation, the mutation is not an advantage to them, it's a disadvantage, it's a problem. In fact, most mutations really involve something going wrong in the instruction manual. Like you putting the bicycle together and all these instructions, oh, you made a mistake at part 15 and on page 17 and you put something together wrong. So the instructions got garbled in the reproduction of one cell, what we call cancer in our bodies today. And so most mutations don't mean an advantage to the organism, they mean it's death. And furthermore, most mutations involve the loss of genetic information. That is, somewhere in the DNA code, one section either got misinterpreted or somehow corrupted, and got lost. And so usually it's a process of losing information is the process of one creature, its mutations. Well, that would tell you if mutations involve loss of genetic information. For an amoeba to evolve into a man must have meant that amoeba had all the genetic information to produce a man and even more because it lost a lot of things along the way of its mutation. But we know that the genetic code of a human being involves billions of bits of information and the genetic code of an amoeba only involves a few million. So where did the extra genetic information come from to create a man when mutation involves losing genetic information on and on and on? So again, from almost every angle of science itself, when you look at the theory of evolution, it's a theory that is dying. It's a theory in crisis. It's a theory that does not hold water. Furthermore, we know, as we have said, they want to believe in evolution because they do not want to believe in a creator God. They do not want to be accountable to the God who has made them. Evolution has enormous moral consequences. It's not just some ivory tower debate. It's an idea that has tremendously transformed society for the worst. Most breakdown in morality has come from the onslaught of evolution. The theory has very practical outworking in everyday life. If I'm an animal, and that's all I am, and survival of the fittest is true, then why shouldn't I live like an animal? Why shouldn't I live by the philosophy survival of the fittest is the way that we advance? In commenting on the medical challenges that were faced during the rapid industrialization of the United States in the 19th century, particularly the latter part of the 19th century, Columbia University historian John Garrity said the following about the negative influence of Darwinianism upon medical science of his day. Quote, "Efforts to do something about high infant mortality rates in poor districts ran into resistance from Darwinian evolutionists who argued that any attempt to reduce infant mortality might lead to the survival of too many weaklings, and thus to racial degeneration." And so, in the late part of the 19th century, there was many that resisted doing anything to improve the lot of those born in poor circumstances. A while ago, I was at a conference that Doug Phillips was speaking at, the head of Vision Forum, and in his presentation, he said this, quote, "It is impossible to calculate the death toll from evolutionary thinking. It was behind the eugenics of Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood. Hitler adopted the very same theory and executed millions in order to form his super race. Evolution was behind the movement of the American and British museums, including the Smithsonian, who launched expeditions to Australia where they hunted and killed and stuffed human beings." Did you know that? The museum, you go down there, Smithsonian, in their basement somewhere, they've got human beings that they sent a team out to hunt down, kill, and stuff. These Aborigines from Australia, and they brought these stuffed trophies back to display in their museums as examples of less evolved species of Homo sapiens. We can only look to our own day and the horror of the Holocaust of abortion. It too is directly related to this false theory of evolution. The 19th century Evolutionist Ernest Haeckel posited the idea that's been disproven, but the idea of biogenetic law. Simply put, it's that the fetus in her mother's womb will go through all and replicate all the stages of evolution. The pre-evolutionary development from invertebrate to amphibian to reptile, ultimately to Homo sapien. And so the idea is that that thing in the womb is not truly a human being until it reaches the third trimester. Because at the third trimester, now it's truly Homo sapien. Before, it was just some, you know, evolutionary blob. And that's the evil thinking, and these are my comments, not Doug Phillips, the evil thinking which infected the feeble brains of the supreme fools in 1973 when they penned Roe v. Wade. That has led to the murder of more than 50 million in our own land and untold millions beyond our land. The number's incalculable of the human beings that have been murdered because of this wicked, evil idea of evolution. And we could talk about all the other things as well that evolution and its thinking has done. See, far more evidence is available to support what the Bible describes as special creation, where God has created all things. And increasingly, the evidence shows that evolution is not only untrue, it's absolutely impossible, the theory as they have put it forward. Indeed, we as Christians have nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, we should challenge those who believe evolution. Where's the evidence? Where's the precursors to these creatures? How is it possible that irreducible complexity could possibly evolve anything that could even be a living being at all? You see, if they have their way, and what their wish is to deny the existence of God, just as the fool described there in Genesis or in Psalm 14. They want to deny the existence of God so that they won't have to be accountable to Him. And so they propose all the wonders that you see in the universe are mere accidents. There was no almighty hand that created those billions of stars and billions of galaxies. They just made themselves. There's no power that keeps them on their steady courses. The earth spins of its own power, and the relationship with the sun is just a convenient accident. Infants taught themselves to cry when they're hungry or when they're hurt. A small flower invented itself so that we could extract a medicine known as digitalis to heal sick hearts. The earth gave itself day and night and tilted itself just perfectly so that we enjoy four seasons on earth. The magnetic fields of the earth just happened to pop into existence, protecting us from the solar radiation that otherwise would kill all life on planet earth. And how about your pancreas? You probably don't think much of your pancreas, but as a parent with a diabetic child, I think a good deal about the pancreas. And God so wonderfully designed that pancreas that there's a thermostat within it designed to maintain the blood sugar level in your body to the exact amount needed for the sufficient energy for every task that you carry out. Without that thermostat, without that pancreas, all of us would fall into a coma and die very, very quickly. Why is it that the mountaintops hold the snow in wait for the sun to reach the proper temperature in the spring to warm them and melt them just in the right time for that water to go down and give a drink to those thirsty young crops in the valley below? Oh, very lovely accident, you might say. How about the human heart? You don't think much about it unless it gives you trouble, right? For 70 or 80 years, that human heart will pump without faltering. How does it get the rest it needs between each of those heartbeats? How about your kidneys? Another thing you don't think much about, right? They filter out all the poisons from your bloodstream, but leave the good things in your bloodstream. How does it know the right? How does it know the good from the evil? How does it know what to get rid of it and what to keep? Was that by accident? Was that by mutation? Who gave the human tongue the flexibility to be able to speak words? And who gave the human brain the ability to understand and grasp what the meaning of those words are, but denied those to animals? Who did that? Who showed the womb how to split the ovum and reproduce a perfect human being that would come into the world when they are strong enough to sustain life? Who did that? Oh, the Creator God and Him alone. The evidence is all around us. The arguments, the powerful arguments, are all on our side. Only a fool would come to the belief that God does not exist. The wise in this world know that there is a Creator God, Not only does he exist, he created all things. He created you and me. And yes, the thing that the evolutionist fears so much is absolutely true. We are accountable to him. We are his creation. He, our creator, will hold us accountable when we pass from this life. He will be the judge of the living and the dead. And so, let us live for him. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the beauty of this world that you've made. We thank you for your word, which gives us an understanding of it that we would not otherwise have. We'd be fools if we didn't have your word. And so we pray that you would make us able to communicate your wonderful truth to a world filled with fools. And we pray for those fools that they would open their eyes and see. They would recognize that they are going to be held accountable by their Creator one day, that you would make us effective witnesses for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.